to place yourself at God's disposal in the work of the kingdom of God. Well, you might say, if God wants me to do something special, if he wants me perhaps to be a minister, a missionary, to lead a new work, then sure, I would be available and put myself at God's disposal. But what if God wanted me to do something quite ordinary, something mundane? Would you be pleased to have God use you to do some quite simple everyday thing, some less glamorous task? God doesn't negotiate with us about what he wants us to do. He tells us what he wants us to do. Whether that is in the limelight, whether that is mundane, whether that is behind the scenes, God is God, and God decides. We'll see in this Palm Sunday story how Jesus instructs his disciples and how Jesus assumes that everything is available to him to do his work. Now, I actually startled myself earlier this week when I realized that the place I was coming to in Mark's Gospel was the Palm Sunday story. I hadn't actually planned it that way. As a matter of fact, my little plan has been interrupted on a number of occasions through ill health. But it just so happens, as it says in the book of Ruth, that we find ourselves on the Palm story passage on Palm Sunday. Strange, isn't it, too, that the prelude to the first Palm Sunday was the healing of the blind man. One of the things that I've tried to do as we've been working our way through Mark's Gospel is to try to draw your attention to why stories are told when they're told. That is, that Mark has put these things together with a plan in mind, and that they may not be in their chronological order, but they're certainly in the order that he wants to use in order to get his agenda across, in order to get his message across. And I think it is fitting that Mark, as a prelude to the Palm Sunday entrance into Jerusalem, that there is this miracle of the healing of the blind man. Because the question that is asked of the disciples and those that are around, can't you see it? Can't you see the kingdom of God? Can't you see and understand what is happening here? It's so clear that even a blind man could see it. The Lord Jesus Christ is King. And it is strange that it takes a blind man to announce this. A blind man to see it. To see it when the disciples couldn't see it. To see it when the crowd couldn't see it. But yet this blind man, he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Just after that confessional cry and request in Mark chapter 10, the blind man then received his sight and he followed the Lord Jesus Christ along the road to Jerusalem, where Jesus would make his triumphal entry into that city. That city that would very soon become the city of his death. One of the remarkable things about God's presentation of himself in the scriptures is that it is a presentation that doesn't beg or bargain with the reader. Sometimes what we seek to do when we're studying philosophy is something that is never attempted in the Bible. Any philosophy course, most philosophy courses will be taken up with at least a consideration of the arguments that attempt to prove the existence of God. But that is something that the Bible never attempts to do. It is the basic assumption of the Bible that God exists. Jesus presents himself with that kind of divine authority. He has the authority of God. He chooses, he decides, he says, he directs, he commands. As Jesus presents himself now to the city of Jerusalem, there is a very deliberate assumption on the part of Christ of his royal authority. If ever anyone gave significance to the pilgrims marching to Jerusalem, singing and chanting the Psalms, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Every triumphal procession of the kings of the past were but a signpost pointing forward to the King of Kings, who would one day advance on Jerusalem as the royal king. And here comes the Lord Jesus Christ on this Palm Sunday. The psalmist asks the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? No one other really than Christ. Others come to that holy place. We come to that holy place. We come to the sanctuary. But we always come in the name and in the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ comes in his own worth. He may ascend the hill of the Lord. He may stand in this holy place. We come, but we come in him. This psalm heralds the approach of the King of Glory, the Lord's arrival at Jerusalem, and the procession to the temple. It completes that march from eternity to time. In the high priestly prayer in John's Gospel, chapter 17, the Lord Jesus Christ says, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And those wonderful, that wonderful Psalm, Psalm 24 again, where as the people of God approach the city gates, they cry out in their song, lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, you ancient doors. Why? That the King of Glory may come in. This is being fulfilled on Palm Sunday as the Lord Jesus Christ marches on Jerusalem. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your gate, your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of Glory. The gates of the city are poetically personified for their effect. The King has marched on Jerusalem. The royal progress has led him to this hour of this final week on earth. But these are the things that Luke says that Jesus began to do and teach. Jesus is not finished. There was once a young lad applied for membership. He wasn't from a Christian background. He applied for membership in a local church. And the elders were interviewing him for membership and they were checking out his theological credentials. And they said to him, do you believe in the finished work of Christ? And he says, no, I certainly do not. And the elders were taken aback. And then when one of the wiser of the elders said, well, can you explain what you mean by that? And he went to this verse and he says, these were the things that Jesus began both to do and to teach. His work in that sense is not finished. His work upon the cross is finished. The work of salvation is complete, but he continues to work in the building of his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Christ will continue to work by setting up the kingdom upon earth, not by the way of violence, Home Office note, but by spiritually conquering hearts. You see, one Home Office official recently wrote an official letter rejecting the application of an asylum seeker who had converted from Islam to Christianity on the grounds, he said, that Christianity was a violent religion, quoting from some verses in Revelation and the sayings of Christ. Now, whatever might be the competence of the officials in the Home Office, it certainly is not theology. It is certainly not biblical studies. They've quoted out of context. They fail to be able to see the symbolism of what it teaches. Even a child in Sunday school can understand the text there. The battle is not won with a sword. The battle is for hearts and minds and the salvation of souls and the overthrow of evil and putting down of Satan. Peter, you see, tried to go about it the Home Office way. He took his sword. And Jesus says that is not the way of the kingdom of God, but by the Spirit of God to bring down strongholds. As the King, as our Lord Jesus Christ, marches to his death, it seems to some that a potential reign, it looks as if it's over before it has begun. But by his death, Jesus is setting the foundation of a kingdom that will never end. If you can see this march on Jerusalem against the background of Old Testament Psalms that speak of the people of God approaching the sanctuary, if you can look forward to that final marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus, the King of Glory, with a God-given exalted name in a God-given exalted place, proceeds to take possession of his bride, when he marches on that heavenly Jerusalem to forever dwell in the center of his people and to fulfill that covenant promise that has been made down through the ages, I am your God and you are my people. If you can see that Old Testament context, then you will be able to understand the significance of this Palm Sunday as you see this procession into Jerusalem in that spiritual context. Then we can become overwhelmed by the significance of what Jesus is coming to do. It's going to amaze you, though, how mundane and matter-of-fact are some of the details that Mark records in this particular passage. You see, this is as the angels look on, they see the significance of the moment. Remember how when the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, how the angels got so excited they tumbled out of heaven and up and down from heaven to earth they went. Because they could see the significance that God has become man in Jesus Christ. And this is the moment that we have been moving for, towards. This is the moment that the ages have been expecting, that Jesus Christ is going to come and he is going to deliver salvation. Now when you think of the fanfare, the angels, I can in my mind's eye see the angels on their tiptoes looking over the windowsills of heaven down upon earth seeing this great work of salvation. And maybe my imagination is getting a little bit ahead of itself. But this is a great moment. This is the great triumph. This is what the Old Testament scriptures has predicted. This is what we look back upon, that this moment is taking us to the cross of Calvary. But yet, while this is a great triumph, a great moment, there are some very matter-of-fact things that Mark draws our attention to. It's a bit like watching perhaps a royal procession at a time of, let's say, a royal wedding with all the carriages and horses associated with a royal wedding, and listening to the commentator giving us some obscure statistic about the horses, and perhaps he raises some query about the construction of the horseshoe that he's not able to resolve, and you imagine the researchers working away behind the scenes, beavering away, trying to get the answer, and just about an hour later he comes back and gives you the answer. You're waiting for the royal bride's response to the vows, and he's telling you about the horseshoe, and it seems so mundane and almost out of place with the moment. So why does Mark mention this detail about a donkey's foal? Where does that fit into this royal procession? This moment of grandeur, this moment of salvation, this moment of triumph. Hosanna in the highest, Son of David, Messiah, sent one, coming to Jerusalem to provide salvation for us. Where does this all fit? Well, I think there's possibly two explanations to that. First of all, it tells us something about the providential dealings that God makes use even of mundane things. And then picking up on Old Testament prophecy, there was a royal and a spiritual significance in the mode of transport that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to choose. Now, as a person who comes from the north of Ireland, you might expect me to anticipate perhaps a great white horse being used. And if some of you know your history, I see Myrtle does. But the idea of the King of Kings riding on a donkey's foal. But we'll come to that in a moment. First of all, let's see the providential dealings of God. And let us consider the errand that Jesus sent the two disciples on. Verses 1 and 3, Jesus sends and Jesus says. He commissions his disciples with his authority to go at Jesus' command, and Jesus even gives the disciples the message. He doesn't bargain with them. He picks two of them out and sends them to get the foal. They were at his disposal to go as sent messengers with a prescribed message. Would that describe us? Are we at God's disposal to go to our next door neighbor and tell them about the good news of the gospel? Maybe the disciples didn't feel that they wanted that particular task. Why are you asking us to go and get this animal? Because all the excitement, all the activity is here with these people. We want to stay at the heart of the action. This is where it's at. This is where we want to remain. You're sending us away. The crowds are cheering. They're singing. This is the festival. We want to be here to enjoy it. Surely this is going to be better for us. But Jesus says, go to the village ahead of you. Get the foal. If anyone asks what you're doing, tell them that the Lord needs it. And that's a good answer for any that might inquire. But it's also a good answer for the disciples who have to go off and do this mundane task. Because so much of the work that we have to do in our Christian lives is quite mundane and everyday. Where does, for example, getting a foal fit into the glorious kingdom of God, the kingdom of our Savior Jesus Christ? Well, we'll see it in a moment. But for now, it's enough for the disciples to know and for us to know that Jesus has sent us, that he has given us a message that the Lord has need of this task being accomplished by these disciples. During days when you feel like running away from the job that you're doing, come back to these points. Jesus has sent us. Jesus has given us a message. And Jesus needs it done. I may not understand how it fits, where it fits, when it fits. But Lord, make it enough for me to accept the job that you have given me to do. Give me the grace and the strength to get on with the job. Don't allow me to be short-sighted. Don't allow me to be blind, but give me enough sight to see that you use mundane things and events in the glorious building of your kingdom. Help me to be patient, to go and to do these tasks that are just not quite as glamorous. Help me to see that this work is part of the building of the kingdom, and let me work patiently towards that glorious day when Jesus Christ will come and sit down in the midst of his church, and where he will be all the glory and all the praise. Notice not just the authority that Jesus assumed over his disciples, but also the assertion of absolute authority and the right of possession over the foal. Alexander McLaren, a well-known commentator from years ago, said that the sovereign's need is a sovereign reason. It is reason enough that the Savior needs it. What Jesus requires, he has the right to take because he is God. The complete circumstances behind the taking of this foal may be quite puzzling to us. And the unquestioning obedience to the claim that the Lord needs it might present us with some questions about how this was all arranged. But the major point here is this display of the royal authority that Jesus can exercise over his kingdom. There is no person in his kingdom that is not at his disposal. There is no possession, animal or thing, that cannot be commandeered by Christ. The Lord has need of it. Your time, your home, your car, your possessions. The Lord has need of your emotional energy for you to engage, to get on and get involved, even at personal cost. Has he called you? And have you got that message and have you responded? However mundane that task might be, I have absolutely no doubt that God could have summoned this foal to come of its own accord to the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not the way Jesus decides to do this. He decides to send his two disciples. Why? Because he's God. Because he's king. Because he has authority. There may be 100 reasons why these two particular disciples had to be the ones that went to get this foal. You see, God could get the foal without them. And God could build his church without us. God can build his church without you. He can build his church without me. But that is not the way that God has chosen to do things. He has chosen to send us with a message, with the burden in our hearts that the Lord has need for us to do this work. For months on end, we may find ourselves like battling at the rock face, nothing to show for our work but piles of rubble. But buried deep ahead of us is that vein of gold. And it may well be that we would be called to hack away at those tons of rubble. And within a few days of digging, someone else may come and reap that rich harvest. But we do what we do primarily not because of a blessing that it might bring, not because we might feel more fulfilled, but we do what we do because Jesus sends us. He gives us a message, and Jesus needs this. Not only can we learn that God providentially uses mundane things in accomplishing major programs from this passage, but we also see and learn that there is a royal and a spiritual significance in the mode of transport that the Lord Jesus Christ has chosen. First of all, let us think of the spiritual significance of using this foal. It is an unused foal that no one has ever ridden. Jesus came to this world through the virgin birth in an unused womb. He entered Jerusalem on an unused foal, and when he died, he was buried in an unused tomb. The foal could not be used because it was reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're ever traveling by train, you know you can book your ticket in advance and reserve your seat. You can go to a restaurant. You see reserved signs. You can't sit there. You can't use that table. It's reserved. Is there a sign over our lives reserved for Jesus Christ, reserved for the King, reserved for the Savior? Sorry, devil. You can't use my life to do your evil work. It's set aside for sacred service. It's reserved for Jesus Christ. Sorry, world. I can no longer follow your pattern of lifestyle. My life is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. Sorry, flesh. I can no longer yield to your desires because my life is reserved for Jesus Christ. Sorry, self. I can't live anymore to gratify my selfish ambitions. My life is given over, reserved, because the Lord needs it. The use of the foal had a sacred significance, but it also had a royal significance. The royal significance of Jesus' selection of the foal of a donkey is understood when we look back into the prophetic Old Testament scriptures. In Zechariah chapter 9 we read, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." This great messianic oracle predicts three elements that we see fulfilled here in Mark's gospel. The entry of the king. See, your king comes. The messianic transport, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The jubilation of the people. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. The crowds sang out on this Palm Sunday, using the words of Psalm 118 at the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. Here is this royal procession. Here is a crowd praising God. Here is Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. And a link in the chain to this great event. A link in the chain to this royal procession. The great crowd praising God. The Old Testament being fulfilled. Was the obedience of two disciples who went to get the foal of a donkey. It seems so mundane. It seems so insignificant. It seems like a spoiler kind of task to take the disciples away from the fun. But can you see how much, if you like, rides on the back of what the disciples were doing? My apologies. Jesus sent them. Jesus gave them a message. And Jesus needed it. You see, not always will we get the purpose of some of the mundane tasks that we have to go through. But here the disciples did. We always want the triumph without the mundane. But God calls us to be faithful, to go to say because he has need of it. If we yield our gifts to him and lay them upon his altar will ennoble and sanctify all that is laid upon it. All that we have rendered to him gains fragrance from the touch of the Savior and comes back to us tenfold more precious because he has condescended to use it. The Lord needs it and will send it back. I can't think of anything more mundane than getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and sticking two sardines and some dry bread into your lunchbox to head out to the wilderness. If that was you, and you knew that later that day that you would present that lunchbox to Jesus, would you have packed that lunchbox with greater care? Would you have felt that you needed to take extra care to choose the best because the Master would use it? Oh, that's fine, you say, when we can see immediately the use to which things are put to. But it's the week after week of toiling and laboring without finding the gold. The disciples were obedient. Perhaps they didn't at the moment see where this was going, where this was leading. But they brought the foal and Jesus sat on the foal and triumphantly he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. He presented himself as the king. He entered into the city of his death and the arena of our salvation. In the day of Christ's glory in heaven, there will be millions in the kingdom. The heavenly scene will be a glorious scene, but behind that scene, there will be a multitude of mundane tasks that God had his people carry out in order that the kingdom would be built in order that the Church of Jesus Christ would be established. What a joy for the disciples to hand over the foal to Christ and watch him ride on in majesty. By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, help us, Lord, to be at your disposal to do even the mundane tasks that we are called to do. We thank you, our God, that sitting alongside this mundane task of finding a foal was the great triumph of the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, of the entering Jerusalem as King of Kings, of going to the cross to die at Calvary. Father, we pray that you would help us in our day-to-day activity not to become downhearted, but to know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Help us, we pray, for Christ the Savior's sake. Amen.